Well, since I've been preaching here somewhat regularly, as you may have noticed, and I'm expected to be back at least a couple of more times, I figured we might start a series of sermons. And so we're going to do a series of sermons from John's Gospel. In particular, we'll be looking at what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, which is John chapters 13 to 17. And this is Jesus' time with his disciples on the night before his death, when he gathers with them. And during that time, what he imparts to his disciples is some of the most precious teaching that we have. There are many, maybe Bible verses or teachings or beliefs that you sort of walk around with you as a Christian. You know, it's hard to contain the whole scriptures in our head, especially all at once. But there are parts of the scriptures that maybe we walk around with or carry with us. And maybe some of that, or much of that, might be from these precious chapters that we have in John's Gospel. And so, from the beginning, the Apostle John, in his Gospel, makes the most amazing announcement, really, that has ever been made. The Word became flesh. The Word who is God, the uncreated Creator, the one who is above all, the one who is eternal and infinite, who rules over all things, took on our humanity. He became fully and truly human, while also remaining and being fully and truly God. He took on our bodily life with its limitations and troubles and needs. He became like us in every way, with one exception. He is without sin, so that he might save us from sin. So this announcement is one that we will spend all of eternity considering, regarding, rejoicing in, and we will never, ever plumb the depths of it. The Word became flesh. And so then through John's Gospel, we observe and listen to the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord, as he reveals himself to us, as he makes himself known, to discover the wonder of who he is, what he's like, and what he does for us. And our passage today presents us with one of the best known events of Jesus' life. And we'll look at it in 3 points. 1, the truth of his love. 2, the method of his love. And 3, the example of his love. So first, the truth of his love. So our passage begins, I'll read it again, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. So we see this phrase, his hour or my hour, repeatedly in John's Gospel. Right? And often Jesus will say, it is not yet my hour. My hour has not yet come. But now he says, my hour has come. What is he talking about? Right? He's talking about his death. Jesus is talking about his death. His entire life on earth has been headed towards this hour. So he says in John 12, for this purpose I have come. He had an assignment from the Father, and once having done it, it was time for him to depart. And so now here we see in chapter 13, verse 1, that inseparable from his hour, his death, is his loving his own to the end. Loving his own to the end is how he fulfills the assignment his Father gave to him. To the end means to his last breath, with all that he had. To the end means fully, completely, as much as we could be loved, and as much as we needed to be loved. Our Lord Jesus loves you with all that he is and all that he has, as much as you need to be loved, and as much as you can be loved. There's no gap. There's no lack. There's no deficit in the love that Jesus has for those who are his. That he loves you to the end is a truth that you and I need to meditate on and hold close at all times. Times of sin, and times of rejoicing, times of trouble, and times of doubt. In all times, he loves you to the end. the sin and the suffering that permeate our lives, that are sort of definitive on some level, there's obviously many inbreakings of joy, and God gives abundantly good gifts, as we heard in our Old Testament reading today from Psalm 36. Right. He gives us from the abundance of his house. But there is a note of sin and suffering that permeates our life in this world. And all of that is taken up into his love to the end. He loves you fully and as much as you need in every situation. There's no situation that you can look at and say, Jesus Christ is not loving me here. This situation is beyond his love. That's not true. Even when cups fall off the pulpit and hit the ground. Every circumstance is an opportunity for you to learn, to know, to experience his love for you to the end. This is something we especially end up seeing with one of the sort of, as is often the case of in the Gospels, with one of the co-stars of our passage, the Apostle Peter, right? Who fails utterly and completely by denying Jesus. Yet Jesus' love for him is greater than his sin, his denial, his cowardice. It's the same for you, my brothers and sisters. There are matters that are ongoing in your life right now for which you have been praying long and earnestly. And they're not changing, or at least they're not changing in the way that you had hoped that they would change. And there's a cry of your heart. Maybe it's something you live with every single day. And yet in this situation, the love of the Lord for you, there is no lack. It is not missing. He is loving you in this matter as it unfolds in your life completely and fully to the end. I pray that you take that, even if you sort of tune out and don't hear anything else I have to say this morning. Please leave with that. And don't let that go. Because it's what gets you through anything and everything. Now, as the Son of God, who is a human being at the same time, there is, of course, a uniqueness to Jesus' life. It's unlike any other. His mission from the Father is unique to him. He's sent into the world to do something that only he can do, only he is qualified to do in loving you through his sin, bearing death on the cross, and in saving you, he loves you in a way that no one else can love you. That's why you need to go to him to receive what only he can give. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This is true. At the same time, there is a way in which your life and my life are like Jesus's. And that is in doing what the Father has given us to do. It's different from what Jesus was given to do, but we have an assignment from the Father in loving those he has given us to love. And in that regard, Jesus is our example. So he's our Lord and Master and King and Savior. He's distinct and unique, but then he's also at the same time our example. So we'll talk more about that when we look at the specific action Jesus takes in our passage. Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here we are told about Judas Iscariot. Now among Jesus' 12 disciples, one of them, Judas Iscariot, would betray him. He would give him up to the authorities. Now Judas is such a unique person in history that it's possible for us to simply see him as this monstrous person that we can't relate to at all. He's just the root of this sinister figure. The name is almost like a curse. I don't think we should do that, because there's a warning in this for us. And here it is. It's possible to be around Jesus, the words of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and yet still not trust him, still not know him. To be separate from him personally. So you're simply an observer of the Lord. And when you do that, When you do that, you are becoming an agent, a tool of the devil himself. If you don't believe in and trust in and have your life depend on the truth that Jesus has loved you to the end, according to your own deepest need to be saved from your sin, you leave yourself spiritually vulnerable and ultimately defenseless. So that you end up doing the devil's work. You side with the one who's not only God's enemy, but your enemy, the one who wants to destroy you. The devil doesn't force you to side with him, but there's something in you, in your heart, in my heart, that is tempted to agree with him. And until and unless you believe in Jesus' full and complete love for you, that he loved you to the end, then you will perceive God as your enemy and the devil, your sin, and the world as your friends. Instead of seeing God as your friend and the devil, sin, and the world as your enemies, you'll get it completely wrong. Judas makes a deal with the devil because he didn't trust in the one that he was around, in whose presence that he was for all of this time. And the thing is this. We don't feel the force of that instinctively. We don't feel that instinctively. We don't feel that, that's the kind of choice that's in front of us. We don't see the stakes as that high and the choices that we make as that stark. We're just kind of living our lives, just doing our thing, being normal. But the scriptures give us insight into what is at stake. In our sin, you are subject to spiritual forces of darkness that can take ownership over your heart. And if you don't know that you're vulnerable to that, then you don't know your own heart, and you don't know what kind of battle that you are in. Right? Spiritual forces of darkness cannot get at the one who reigns. His image bearers created by him are the target of all of their attention. That is you and me. And so we need to realize that we have an enemy of our souls who wants to deceive us and devour us. And this is a sobering and necessary truth for us to know. Jesus says the devil is a liar and the father of lies who enslaves us. But in believing in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and abiding in his word, you are truly his disciples. Then you know the truth. And in that truth, you are set free. So, for our passage, we understand two truths up front. He, the Word who became flesh, loves you to the end, fully and completely, without any lack at all. And so that your whole life, your sins, your troubles, all of it is taken up into his love, which is higher and wider and deeper and longer than anything you can imagine on your best day. Two, if you don't believe in that love, if you don't trust in that love, the end result of that is you giving yourself up to and for the one who hates God and hates you and wants to destroy you. You end up betraying Jesus for something or someone else. But one of the lies the liar tells you is once you've sort of turned away, it's too late. You're gone. It's too late to turn back. That is not true. You've never gone too far down the road of destruction. Never. No matter how far you've gone down. Maybe you're here this morning and you are far down that road. You are brothers and sisters, friends. You are never beyond the mercy of God. You are never beyond forgiveness. You are never beyond the love that loves you to the end, that is able to overcome whatever it is that is against you to make him for you. Your confidence ultimately is not in your own strength, but in the one who loves you to the end. Your love for God, the first and greatest commandment, is based on his greater love for you. We love because he first loved. So turn around and enter into that love. Do not believe the liar who's tempted you to turn away, now wants to keep you on that same path. Turn around. Which brings us to our second point, the method of his love. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going back to God, verse 4 continuing, rose from supper. He laid aside his garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you shall understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So first we see in verse 3 that what is in Jesus' hands? All things are in Jesus' hands. He is the ultimate power. He is the ultimate authority. He is in charge of everyone and everything, including you and me. So when you oppose Jesus, when I oppose Jesus, when anyone opposes Jesus, we are opposing the one who holds our life in his hands. We are opposing the one by whose power we live. He is the highest. There is no one above him. All things are his, which is what makes what he does next so unexpected and so completely shocking. The one who holds everything in his hands, before whom every knee will one day bow, gets down on his own knees to wash the feet of his disciples, those he loves. The one whose hands are most powerful is the one whose hands are most loving and most gentle, most caring. Do you know that? Do you believe that this morning? Is there anything preventing you from believing that and living according to that truth? This act of kneeling love is stunning. It's like the one who's CEO cleaning the toilets. It's like the prince leaving the palace, and when he goes to visit the poorest of the poor in his kingdom, he serves them and cleans up after them. But of course, those are kind of pitiful comparisons because it's so much more than that. This is the one who is the master, the one who is the Lord, the one who is the highest, taking up the task of the lowliest servant. This was an actual practice at the time because the streets and roads were dusty and dirty, including with animal stinky, you know. And it was something that only the most menial servant did. No one else did this kind of thing. That's what's being shown to us so that we understand it. There is no account of anyone of prominence or authority or respect doing the task of foot washing. It simply did not happen. It was not the way things were to be done. It was improper. It was unthinkable because it didn't agree with who he is, supposedly. These two things simply did not go together, which is why Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" No, that's not for you. You don't do that kind of thing. But Jesus changes all of that. So this is from Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is the one who served. For who is the greatest, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." The disciples' thinking is exactly the same as everyone around them. And so just like the disciples, we need to have our way of thinking changed to make it like Jesus's. The people in high positions dominate those beneath them and use people to their benefit and advantage. They expect to be served. They expect to be exalted. But our Lord says to those who are his, "Not so with you. I'm among you as one who serves." What a statement from our Lord, the King, our King. This is who Jesus is. Serving is the very character of Jesus' mission and life and love. His washing the disciples' feet is a picture of what he's all about. Do you know what it's really like? It's like the one who is the king of the universe descending from the highest throne to be born in a stable among the animals and to be laid in an animal feed trough, a manger. It's like his being with the poor, the disabled, the lepers, the rejected, the sinful, and making himself one with them, one with us, serving us to the fullest extent possible. It's like the one who is in nature fully God, emptying himself, taking on our humanity with all of its limitations and weaknesses, embracing being a servant and humbling himself, becoming obedient, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the descent of our Lord. His humility and humiliation. He humbles himself. He's obedient. He's obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most shameful and grotesque death possible. He's beaten for us. He's mocked for us. He's hung for us. He's stabbed for us, and he dies for us. He himself is bathed in the filth of our sin to wash us in the cleansing waters of his love, mercy, and grace. He descends, and descends as far as it was possible to descend. He just keeps going down and down and down and down to the very, very bottom. He descends as far as it was possible to descend. And we've recited every Lord's Day in the Creed. And he descends as much as we need him to descend. He descended as far as he could be descended, and we needed him to descend that far. Jesus' foot washing is a demonstration of his entire life. It's a picture of his mission from the Father and his loving us to the end fully and completely. This is why Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. We must receive his service. We must have the one who is the highest, making himself the lowest in order to love us and cleanse us and serve us as only he can. You must see Jesus kneeling to love you, to save you, to join himself to you. And then you must hear, then having receive that kneeling, foot-washing love. You must receive the kneeling, foot-washing love of Jesus. It is imperative that you do. And it is offered to you this morning. And then once having received that kneeling, foot-washing love, Lord, wash me. You must wash me. I must receive your washing. Then you must hear what he says to you in his kneeling love. So after he washes their feet, he explains to his disciples and to us. John chapter 13, verses 12 to 17. I'll read them again. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Which brings us to the third point, the example of his love. Our Lord kneels in foot washing love. And he doesn't kneel in love to wash your feet so then you can just go back to being like everyone else. Remember I said that Jesus' life is unique, different from ours. And your life is like his also in that he gives you an example. And he literally says that in this passage. I have given you an example. So that we too have a mission. You too have a mission. You too are called to love to the end. You too are foot washers. Are you a foot-washing Christian? It's the only kind that there is. We can go to the lowest places, the poorest places, the most difficult situations, and offer foot washing, kneeling love. Friends, how will anyone take seriously the story of the highest, kneeling in love to become the baby in the manger, the man who hung on a cross out of love, unless they see it in our own lives? And the place where you have such opportunity, right, where can I give kneeling, foot washing love? Well, the place where you have such opportunity to exercise foot washing, kneeling love first begins in your closest relationships. It begins in your marriage, in your fathering and mothering, in your family, in your relationships right here within the family of Christ, in your friendships, and then going out from there in the widening circles in which the Lord has placed you or may even send you. Jesus said, the greatest is as one who serves. The greatest is as one who serves. Now, why could Jesus be like this? Because he lacked nothing. He lacked nothing. He's completely full. He didn't need anything from us. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. There was nothing to be gained from us, so he simply gave. Why are we always trying to get something from others or boosting ourselves at others' expense or trying to exalt ourselves? Because in ourselves, we're lacking, and we know we are. In ourselves, apart from the Lord, we're empty and needy and try to fill ourselves up by looking like somebody, by being above others, or at least tempted to that. That's the way of the world. But when Jesus comes to you, that's no longer who you are. You're full of his love to the end. You are joined to him. You're not needy anymore. He's given you all things. All things are yours, he says. Fear not, little flock, because my Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. He's abundant. Right? We feast on the abundance of his house, as we were reminded from Psalm 36 this morning. You are full of his love to the end. You're not needy. You're not desperate. You're not empty. You are full. And so you don't have to look good to impress others or anything else. You don't have to take anything from others or from this world. Instead, you can kneel. You can kneel in foot washing love. And that's the reality. And so you too, in communion with Christ, can descend and descend and descend as he gives you strength for every step of the way, as far as he calls you to descend. Mirroring and living and experience. And the amazing thing is that as you love to the end, you experience his love for you to the end. That's what gives you strength for every step of descent along the way. The greatest gift we have ever received is the gift of the kneeling, foot-washing love of our Lord and Master. And blessed are you in the receiving and the giving of kneeling, foot-washing love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, I pray now that you would apply this word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of sinners, King of the universe, we are astounded at the depths of your love for us. Thank you for loving us to the end. May that reality, that wonder, that we have been loved to the end in kneeling, foot-washing love, fill our hearts. And may it not be snatched away by the enemy of our souls. May you not be choked by the cares and troubles of this life and desires for other things. But may it go down deep, deep down to the depths, Lord, of our hearts and grow up unto eternal life, bearing fruit for your glory. Lord, I pray that we would leave from here with that image of your kneeling, foot-washing love for us, ultimately in hanging on a cross for us, that you descended and you descended and you descended. Therefore, you are highly exalted to have the name that is above every name. And then you grant us your very life and your very love and your very self to make us like you. So I pray that we would go from here exercising kneeling, foot-washing love because we have received your ministry of grace and mercy in kneeling, foot-washing love. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus, in the fellowship, communion, and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.